walk with me into Ephesians just for a while, and we'll just walk our way. Ephesians chapter 4. We've been there for a while. We're going to be there a while longer. It is so crucial, and want to talk about this passage, but also the impact of this passage for our own personal lives. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, there is no doubt that the key to this passage is not primarily about spiritual gifts. It is about unity. One understands this as one looks at this passage and sees that from beginning to end, that is the point. You look at verse 3 of chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when then you come down to the end of the chapter, it is interesting because the same emphasis comes again. We can start with verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature belongs the fullness of Christ. So you see, whether beginning or end of this passage, the issue is primarily about unity. So in Ephesians 4, 1-16, the key issue is not about spiritual gifts, it is about unity. And so as you sense this, you see the need for unity in verses 1-3. And it's interesting because the whole issue, it is about unity. And by the way, this is all centered in the fact that as Paul is in prison, he thinks of the church that was so divided. We go back, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So he is the one who's created this unity. And notice in verse 15 that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so there is no doubt about this sense of the unity that God has created through his death. In verse 16, he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. And so a primary purpose of the cross was to bring unity to the church. So therefore, he says in verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, your fellow citizens with the saints, you of God. God's household having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the whole thing of it is the unity is centered in the fact of the finished work of Christ. And so when he comes to this passage, he's just asking us to live in light of that which God has done in Christ through Calvary. And so the issue of unity is a matter of walking worthy of the calling, that we were called into one body, we're to walk worthy of that calling. And so, and notice, if you will, the basis of this unity is all centered in the unity of the Godhead. There is, in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit. Verse 5, there's one Lord and one faith. Verse 6, there's one God and Father of all. You see, it is the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, the three. All of these are involved here, and it's interesting because the unity is based upon their unity, and therefore it comes back to us and says, all right, this is the foundation of our unity, is the unity of the Godhead. So it is in light of this in verse 7, then he says, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive hosts of captives, he gave gifts to men. Now the expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? That's his incarnation. And he who descended is himself, he who also ascended, and this is his exaltation following his resurrection, far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So the basis and the foundation of this is certainly the Godhead, but with the basis upon which Christ is able to give to us spiritual gifts, as he goes on in verse 7, is the fact that he came to this earth incarnated, and that he died and rose again, and that he is now exalted. And it is in this exalted position that he grants to us these spiritual gifts. Now, but again, the purpose is not to emphasize the spiritual gifts, but to emphasize the fact that he gave these spiritual gifts so that he might produce unity within the church. And this is the whole issue, is about unity. Now, what is fascinating when you compare the passage on spiritual gifts, and there are four. And I don't like the cross-referencing, it gets into all kinds of trouble, but there's Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and there are 2:4s and 2:12s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. It's the 2:4s, 2:12s. Well, people take these and try to make a list of all the spiritual gifts, and then what they say is you take yourself and assess these spiritual gifts you see and see which one you are. The problem, and I say to you, the weakness of that is, number one, none of these gifts even, you know, agree with the, I mean, well, I would say, this is not a full gift of all, I mean, list of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because even if you look at 1 Corinthians 12 by itself, you have a different listing of gifts, and they're not even the same lists. So he's not trying to give us a definitive list of all the gifts. Secondarily, the problem with this is that many of those gifts were given to first century church and have nothing to do with us today. For example, I use the one's easiest to use is the gift of discernment. And I hear people look at that and say, I have the gift of discernment. You may have a gift of discernment, you do not have that gift of discernment. And you say, why is that? Because, you see, in the early church, we didn't have a New Testament. All you have is the Old Testament, so you don't have any scripture. So when somebody gets up and says, I have a word from God, how do you know that that's a word from God? Unless you have now the word of God attested by. The beautiful thing today, my wife, I didn't get you all of these. I have some more here. But anyhow, the beautiful thing today is that we have today, when someone says something, you sit and say, you know what, that's not true because the Bible says so. So we have a measure. They didn't have this measure. So God gave to them his gift of discernment back in those days to help someone ascertain whether in fact someone really had a gift of the Spirit or not. So someone says, I have the gift of prophecy, there's a word from God, and someone says, that's not a word from God at all. So God gave the gift of discernment for that purpose. So you need to understand, I have no problem if you have a gift of discernment. You may have a gift of discernment. You may be the most discerning person in the world, and it's a gift God's given you, but it's not that gift, all right? The other thing, there's a gift of wisdom. Well, that's a revelatory gift and has to do with Scripture. So only to say to you, you've got to be careful about those things. But the unique thing is you compare them as if people come in here wanting to make a list that doesn't. Well, what's intriguing is that there we have gifts whether you go to 1 Peter 4 or you go to 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. All of them deal with spiritual gifts. This deals with spiritually gifted people. It is not the gifts now he's talking about, it's the gifted people he's talking about. And you notice in here, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, if we had the thing to show you on the board, and we don't this evening, so we'll do it this way. Let me tell you about this. There is an article, and let's just tell you about this. There's an article in front of prophets, there's an article in front of evangelists, there's an article in front of apostles, but they're individually, in front of each one. You could if you want to put literally, he gave some as the apostles, some as the prophets. That's not a good translation, but it'll work. Some as the evangelists. And then he comes to pastors and teachers, and they have only one article uniting the two of them. Now, what is the number one, the purpose of that? Let me suggest to you what I feel the purpose of this is that when you come to the three gifts that are given first, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, you're talking about gifts that were given to the church at large, not to individual congregations. See, when people draw from this, they say, well, I have a gift of evangelism. Or someone says, well, I can't go and reach souls because I don't have the gift of evangelism. This isn't talking about that gift of evangelism. If I can use a thing, because the trouble is once you do this, then somebody starts saying, well, I'm not so sure about the person. But let me use an example in our day. You might talk about a Louis Palau, if you know Louis Palau. And Louis Palau has a great ministry as an evangelist. Or someone better known to us is Billy Graham. Now, those are people who have gifts of evangelism, if you will. In some cases, some would want to equate this maybe, well, you might equate it with what the missionary work is, but it's we're talking about gifts to the church at large. For example, apostles. Now, there were only a few apostles. Let's say there were the 12 originally. Then, of course, Paul came along and there were a few others. So let's even say there are 30 apostles that we could maybe find. I don't think that figure will work, but I'll just use a figure, 30 apostles. You take the church as a whole and say, all right, how many churches can have an apostle in them? You can't do that because, you see, apostles were for the church at large. And there wasn't an apostle for every church. So in a church that you're in, there wouldn't be an apostle being there. The apostles would come visit and they'd go somewhere else to do ministry. Because there aren't enough apostles to go around. Yes? Okay. Now, prophets, there are more of those, but there maybe aren't enough for every church to have a prophet in it either. Agabus, you remember the one who prophesied that Paul was going down to Jerusalem, was going to be bound and so forth, and he talks about this, there are those kinds of people who have those gifts of prophecy, but there isn't necessarily one for every church, and the same with evangelists. Ah, but there are two at the end here, which apostles and pastors and teachers, and many have suggested that what this says is that whoever is a pastor is also a teacher, and so therefore you assume the role of both. I have no problem with that. I believe that I am, although it certainly wouldn't have been an aspiration of mine to do that, but to say I'm a shepherd. I think the word better is that. You know, we take the word pastor, we get a new connotation to it. And now we think of a title. He is the pastor, whatever that means. I am a shepherd. I would rather do that. I am one of the shepherds in this body, and I'm only one of them. And when I talk about shepherds, I'm not talking about staff members. I'm talking about shepherds. Shepherds. And this is what, when he talks to those who are elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God. The elder's primary role isn't to run a church. The elder's primary role is to shepherd a flock. Yes? So it's shepherds. He's shepherds in the church. I am a shepherd, and I am a shepherd in this body. I am a shepherd, period. I can say with Peter as he writes, I'm a fellow elder. And so as I go to other churches to minister, I can be an elder there, but I'm a shepherd, okay? And I'm also a teacher. But I would say in this body, Don McLean is also a shepherd and a teacher, for example, just as an illustration. And there could be more of those too, right? But just so you understand the point, isn't related to who, you know, has this job as a clergyman, whatever that means. But he's talking about ministries to a local body. Must they be inherent in the same person? And I remember two of my students this year, they're up in front talking. They're good men, good men. And they're talking, they say, oh, we don't know what we're going to do. We get out of here because, you know, we're not really good at teaching and preaching like, you know, other guys can. Well, I'm intrigued because the one of them has been asked to go over to CIS, over to Ukraine, and teach some classes this summer. But he says, I'm not really a great teacher. And I says, that's the problem what we've done in the ministry. We've made it, or, you know, we've created this category of people who have a great ability of communicating. And so this is what, you know, you can only be a good pastor if you can be a great teacher, say. I don't think so. But anyhow, as you look at this, the role is the local church needs two things. It needs teachers and it needs shepherds. That's what it needs. This body needs teachers and it needs shepherds. That's, if you're going to talk about what a priority is, that's what we need. So the reason as he talks about these gifted persons, he's talking about two categories, the gifts to the church at large and the gifts to the local body. And the local body's primary need certainly is about shepherds and teachers. Now, the other thing that is fascinating, and I say this, it sounds self-serving, but I'll say it anyhow. You understand that when God gives shepherds and teachers to a body, those are God's gifts to a body. I think people need to realize this is what this is about. It is, you know, people, we called a pastor. No, get off of this stuff. You see, this isn't what, that's what we've created. Okay, we called this pastor and we call him, therefore we can hire him and we can fire him. Yeah, you can do what you want. This is America. But you understand the whole point of this business? They are gifts to the church. Gifts from whom? Gifts from God. God gave these gifted people to the body. And then the body needs to look at it and understand that these are God's gifts. It isn't the gifts that God has given a sense of gift of prophecy and gift. It's the gift of a prophet. It isn't the gift of apostleship. It's the gift of an apostle. It isn't the gift of shepherding. It's the gift of a shepherd. It isn't the gift of teaching. It's the gift of a teacher. Yes? So it isn't like God gave me gifts. God gave us gifted people. And so therefore, as we begin, it's almost like the children of Israel, you know, crying out against the manna. Hold it before you start grumbling about the manna. Who gave it to you? Right? So part of this whole thing of as we stop and assess this passage is that this passage is unique in this talking about not gifts as such, but gifted people. And this is, makes this passage unique as opposed to all the other passages in spiritual gifts. Now come back with me, if you will, to this passage then. God has given these people. Why? And notice what he does now in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there is, it's interesting because there are various categories of how people see this passage, but let me suggest to you what it is. First of all, the word that is used here for equipping, I like a term that someone else has used because it's katartismon. Now let me talk to you about this word. It's a word we've seen before, the verb form. We've not seen this form. The word is katartizo. It's a verb, okay? Let me talk to you about katartizo. Katartizo, when we were in Israel, one of the things they showed us was some nets. In fact, it was the last 2 weeks ago today, right? They took us by and showed us some nets that were like the nets they used back then. And the fellow is showing us how he mended these nets. Okay, so he's sitting there repairing the nets. That's this word. In fact, in the Gospels it talks about the fact that they were there mending their nets, it's this verb that from which this noun comes. Now usually the idea of this is the sense of taking something that has been broken and again fixing it so that it can be useful again. Do you know where this the verb is used? Well, let me do another word. It is also used extra-biblically, outside the Bible. Not in the Bible, not found this way, but it's used outside the Bible very commonly for the ministry of a doctor. The doctor katartizos. He takes a broken bone and he mends it again to make that part of the body useful again, yes? So it's taking something that somehow has been made unuseful and repairing it so that it can become useful. Now, just with me for a while here. I'm intrigued because the Galatians 6 passage is a place where this verb is used. And since we're just one book away from it, go back to Galatians 6 and you'll find how this word, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one the spirit of gentleness. Now that word restore is the same verb again. Huh? It is to take something that has been made unuseful and making it useful again. Now, I remember an ordination exam hearing somebody push this and belabor it to such a point because he is trying to suggest if some pastor has an immoral thing, and it's interesting when he said this, anyhow, the pastor is immoral, then can we not take him and restore him to usefulness once again? He wanted to force this passage into saying that. And he wouldn't let it go. This person who's being examined says, I don't think that's true. But he says, I'm not the one to make the final judgment. God is. And this guy wouldn't let that rest. He kept coming back and back. What's fascinating is that now, in retrospect, the man who was chairing that ordination council where this was happening was a man who was then living in immorality. And none of us knew. And did it for 8 years. So as you look at this, that's how the word is used. It's taking something that is made unuseful and making it useful again. You have a broken net, you repair it. You have a broken body, you repair it. You have a broken life. And the beautiful truth of that, if you think about this, okay, someone sins in the body. And it doesn't even define the sin in Galatians 6. Someone sins in the body. And we who are spiritual are supposed to what? Bring them back to the place of usefulness again. Just today was discussing the situation of a family, and I've not discussed it, I've stayed out of it, because they will repair their own situation in a very good way. I was coming back from Israel, stopped in England, and when I stopped there, here in the airport is a very good friend. Good man, very good man. His daughter became pregnant by a young man some years back, which caused him to then take his entire family and move out of this area just to put the pieces together, okay? And now they're going to move back here again, I understand, which is good. But part of it was just the need as a father to say, I just got to get away from here and put the pieces together and settle this and then come back here and deal with life. Now, see, that you look at that, and it's interesting. What excites me is that here is a father who's seeing God through him put the pieces back together to use his daughter in a very gracious way in the future, and God will. That's the katartizo. That's what the church is about. The church is not about destroying people who sin. The church is about restoring people who sin and bringing them back to a place of usefulness again. Now, that is what the man was trying to push with regard to the matter of ministry, but I think the ministry is a different thing in this sense. And now the sense is, I can't find a passage of scripture in the New Testament that says God could not use a person who sinned this way. On the other hand, I think that the role of leadership in the body is such a crucial one that I think that one once has done something like this, it would take an awful lot for them to ever get back to a place where they could function in great usefulness again. But having said all of that, that's the term. Can I just think of that for a while? The purpose of these gifted people is to katartismon, okay? To make something useful that is not so useful. Now, someone has said, but every time you find it, seems as a verb, seems to have a repairing factor to it. I don't think that's necessarily the issue here, but I think it is making something useful. And so I like the thing where the term that someone has used for this, it says equipping here, but that doesn't do it. I like a word conditioning. You know, when someone's going to participate in some athletic endeavor, or even before we went on this trip, the letter went out to people saying you do well to be walking quite a few miles a day just to condition yourself for a trip such as this, right? So you condition somebody. What are you trying to do? You're trying to prepare them to be useful. And so that's the word that's used here. And I think that for myself, the word that I would put in here, because there are different words that could be used here, but I like the term of conditioning because it is, again, preparing something for a place of usefulness. My role as a gifted person within the body, and I'm not the only gifted person in the body, but my role as a gifted person in the body is to certainly be about conditioning the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what I'm about. I'm trying to make people useful in the work of the ministry. That's what the role is about. Now what's exciting, though, is that you understand that the role is to condition people for the work of the service, but you understand who is to do the work of the service. It's not the evangelist, it's not the prophet, it's not the apostle, it's not the pastor, it's not the teacher, it is the people whom they are equipping. Yes? This is one of the... But let me tell you what I heard just today, which is exciting to me. Some two men in this body says, you know what? These are our children. And if in fact they're to be ministered to, we better do something to make sure that they're ministered to. So we need to get involved. Now, you see, this is what this is about. What's happened in churches, the American way, see, is to hire people to do the job, hire people to raise our kids, hire people to teach our kids, hire people to do whatever. That's not what the church is about. It's not what our role is about. And you see, we have failed. Talked to someone this afternoon talking about the pastor of the church they used to be in. He says, I think he understands. He has cancer right now. He is, in fact, he's only been pulpit for the last 3 weeks, the first time since February. Because of the cancer, but he says, I think he understands his role is to try somehow transition this church into the next generation of preparing them to be disciple-making people. All right, now, the issue of this is so often we have done the work instead of equipping people, or if you will, conditioning people to do the work of the ministry. We have done the work of the ministry. I think with along that regard is that for so many years in my own role as a pastor, having that sense that in counseling over the years, okay, I counsel a lot, and I don't make counseling a major part of ministry, never have, but I've always been there. But you know, counseling men, counseling women, counseling whatever, and I realized, you know what, that's not my role. Older women or teach younger women. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that the pastor is supposed to be teaching any woman. Now, it isn't that women can't be taught. That's not the point. But see, women should be teaching women. And then, you know, it's intriguing to me when people think, well, the pastor should have all the answers for all these things. Oh, really? And so therefore, you know, I am the great guru who solves the problems of everybody. I can, you know, you get in this business where somehow we make ourselves indispensable to the needs of everybody in the body, and somehow the church can't function. No, that's not what the church is about. The church is about the body ministering. And our task is not to take the place of others in ministry, but to what? Condition them so that they will be able to do the work of the ministry. That's what we're about. That is what we're about. And I would say with regard to that, we accept that mandate. And in this body, we're going to attempt to do something, and just by God's grace, as God would enable us. We look towards somewhere in the fall of walking away from here for a while with some of the couples of this church and making a commitment to them, but also to the fact that our role is not to be doing the ministry. Our role is to be preparing them to be able to do ministry. And that's a commitment. It has to be. So that this church, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, has people who are providing leadership and doing ministry. And this is not something we hire, it's something we do. Now, walk with me back to this passage again, because see what happens is now it is the conditioning of the saints for the work of the service. And I think now this last one is what everybody's to do. It's the whole purpose of all of these, whether it be the gifted apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to condition the saints for the work of the service that together they might lead the church toward the building up of the body of Christ. This is what it's all about. The body of Christ must be built up, and the only way it'll be built up is for us to be using the gifted people that we have to accomplish that purpose for the glory of God. Now, notice though what the goal is. This is the direction. My role is to condition people so that they might be able to work of ministry, and I do this so that together we might be able to build up the body of Christ. And it's the only way the body of Christ is going to be built up. It just is not going to happen either way. But notice the ultimate goal in verse 13, until all of us, and this is we all, this is only believers, it's not unbelievers, we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now understand again, this is the goal. God has established unity in Christ, but our goal in the body is that we attain to this unity. Notice the unity, by the way, to unity of the faith, and then he goes on to describe the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, the ultimate goal of what we're doing is that there be a, and let me check this. Just give me a moment here. Look at the Greek text just for a bit. It's the unity of the faith and the epignosis. Now, just for a while, okay? You understand? Our word, English word, K-N-O-W. Why we get the K in there? Because we don't pronounce it. Because in Greek they had G-N-O-W, and the G becomes a K in English. It's just how it does. So our word know, K-N-O-W, is the Greek G-N-O, K-N-O-G-N-O. Okay, so the word G-N-O is here, but in the front of it's got a preposition, and it's epignosis. That's the full knowledge. Full knowledge. So the statement is here, he says, you know what? He says, the whole issue of all of this, he says, until we all come to unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. See, the ultimate purpose of all of this is somehow coming to a fuller knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, it's all about Christ. It's all about his fullness. It's all about his person. It's all about him. You cannot separate the church and its ministry and its role from the whole issue of knowing the Son of God more fully and finding ourselves measuring up to all the fullness of him who is the head of the church. Now, is it interesting that you get to verse 14? He says, as a result. Now, it's important when you do this because This is not a further purpose. The purpose is already fulfilled. The unity of the faith, the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature man, and by the way, it is not mature man, it's a mature man. The church as a whole is looking at the corporate whole. It's not looking at, well, we have fulfilled our purpose if everybody is mature. No, we have fulfilled our purpose if the church is one mature body. Now understand what this maturity is all about. This maturity is about unity. If there is unity, there is maturity. If there is not unity, there is immaturity. See, it's very evident, because then the very next verse, as a result of this, as a result of this mature man and this fullness of Christ and so forth, we are no longer to be children. Now, when you think of this, you understand that whenever there is... And by the way, let me talk about something else. When it talks about a mature man, the mature man, it's a singular, okay? It's looking as a corporate whole. When it talks about that we no longer be children, it's plural. And I just think of this for a while. See if there's something I'll do for you. The one is singular because it's talking about a unity. The other is plural because it's talking about all of these separate people. When anybody is after an individualistic aspect of life in the church, that is immature. Are you with me? Individualism within the church is immaturity within the church. It just is. Because when you come to a mature man, it deals with the singular, because it's one mature person, one mature body, if you will, one mature group. When in fact you come to this other, you see no longer be children. On the one hand you have maturity, on the other hand you have childishness. The one is singular, the other is plural, because the other is dealing with a bunch of individuals who want their own way, do their own thing, and it's about us, it's not about the body. The church is not about you and me. The church is about the body of Christ, yes? Does that make sense at all? And you see, when we fight for individualism, I want my way, I demand my rights, or whatever in the world we do, that anyhow pushes for any kind of an individualistic kind of thing within the body. The minute we do that, and it doesn't matter who the we is, this is not a statement to the people, it's a statement to everybody in the body, whether it be the people or the pastor. I've watched over the years the some pastors who are very much into their own thing and wanting to create their own thing. And you see, it doesn't matter who the one is who has created this individualism of the body, it's immature. It is absolute immaturity for us to function this way, where we're trying to be individualistic, because the body is about the unified whole, not about the individuals within it. Now, does that make any sense? So we don't like cross-reference. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians, we are only one body. So he deals with this, and the contrast of this, and he says, so that we no longer be... Notice, no longer be children. So the first thing is, we're immature if in fact we're walking this way. We're not only immature, we're unstable, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. See, when in fact we do not live in the unity demanded in verse 3 and verse 13... then you see what happens is we prove that we are immature, we prove that we are unstable, and the problem is if we're unstable in one aspect of our life, we're unstable in every aspect of our life. It is it's fascinating as you think about it, just going back to something else. It's interesting because, well, let's show you, Ephesians 5. While you're there, look at your text and we'll watch something with me. Ephesians 5, just for a moment, see something here. When you come to Ephesians 5, it says in verse 3, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Now, when you read this and you see immorality, impurity, you say, I can buy that, but what's greed? Why is that in this list? Now, there's already been a list of sins in chapter 4, but there are things you progressively get rid of. These sins in chapter 5, verse 3, you are not to progressively get rid of. Someone says, well, you know, I can progressively get rid of bitterness out of my life. That's true. Chapter 4, you can do that. I can progressively get rid of dishonesty in my life. You can do that. Yes. I can progressively get rid of whatever, anger in my life. Yes. Immorality? No. It's got to go. Immorality, impurity, and greed. Now, there's some look at that and say, why is greed in here? Or covetousness is the better term, okay? It's because of this. There are those who somehow think they can divide their life up. And I want to go back. I will use an example to throw one out so for your to grasp hold of, not to speak of the individual, because he answers to God as well individually do. But let me take Jimmy Baker, for example, okay? And only for this point, okay? And I'm not talking about Tammy either, but I'm talking about Jimmy right now, okay? You know what's interesting? They looked at one area of their life, which is the area of finances, and then they somehow could compromise their thinking that they could have a desire to have over here, and they could satisfy that desire, but they could separate what they're doing with finances from what they're doing with sex. But you see, the problem is when you start to let in down here, you're going to end up letting down here. Do you understand? You can't separate your life. I mean, we'd like to do that. We'd like to divide our life up and say, okay, you know, I can begin to compromise here, 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 but I can stop it here. No, you watch these people. When you start compromising here and here and here and here, then it's so much easier just to take one step further, see? Does that make sense? Okay, so we come back here. It is interesting in this passage in chapter 4. When covetousness is in here is because you see, once you start letting down here, it's going to lead to there. Now, I bring you back down to chapter 4 in this section here. The issue is that what's interesting, when you become unstable in one part of your life, you see, it leads to an instability in all kinds of areas of your life. And some would like to think, well, we can become unstable here, but I'm not so unstable there. You need to deal with stability in every part of your life, because once you let it in here, it'll all just start creeping in everywhere. I don't do this very often, but I'll do some cross-referencing for a moment. Go to James just for a moment with me, just for a bit. Just to James chapter 1. And just so that you see that this principle, this is a biblical principle. James chapter 1. And it's interesting, I start reading in verse 5. It's not a new paragraph, although the New American Standard Bible suggests it, but it's all right. If any of you lacks wisdom, you like this verse, let him ask of God. It doesn't mean what most people think it means, but it's all right. Who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. All right, this is fine. Just ask of God. But let him ask in faith, verse 6, without any doubting. James 1:6, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive any from the Lord. Why? Being a double-minded man, what? Unstable in all his ways. See, the whole point is a biblical principle. You start letting instability come in here, and it's going to creep in everywhere. Yes? So somehow we need to understand that you can't let it creep in the door, because once you let it in the door, it just keeps taking more territory. So we come back here understanding, and this is back to chapter 4, when he's talking about the gifted people he's given to the church, and the ultimate purpose of the training of the people in the church is so that there might be a sense of that unity in the body. There may be one mature man. We don't have a bunch of individuals running around doing their thing. We have a corporate body of people doing God's thing. Does that make sense? You see, the church is not about what we want. The church is about what he wants. It really is. And again, I think there are people who struggle with this, because somehow they say, well, but somebody's got to define this. Only is defined by God himself. It just is. And I will say to you that, you see, I've got to be careful, and I keep talking to myself, because I am no different than anybody else in this body. I need to park my baggage at the door. It isn't my idea of where I think God would take this church. It's God's idea of where God thinks he wants to take this church. It has nothing to do with what I think. There are a lot of things I think would be awfully good, but God doesn't think so. Is that, are you with me on that one? All right. So we're there. We understand that God is the one doing this, and we've got to be careful because it is not a bunch of individuals trying to do their thing. Because then, if that happens, you know what we have? We're running all over the place trying to keep each other happy, and therefore we're not trying to keep God happy. The role of the church is to make sure that the head of the church is happy, not the people in the church are happy. See, this is the whole issue we looked at this morning. Christ's statement, I do only those things that please the Father. That's what the church is about. It's not, I do only those things that please the people. No, it's, I do only those things that please the Father. For, he says, if I seek to please men, Galatians 1, what? I would no longer be a servant of Christ. Now try that one out, see. So you see, the purpose in the body is not to have a bunch of individuals run around doing their thing, but to have a corporate body that's doing God's thing. And so he says, when we have this thing, he says, what happens is if we don't function this way, there's immaturity in the body, there's instability in the body. But, you see, we're to speak the truth in love, and thereby we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The key to all of this is certainly love is what does it. See, it's a love that is self-sacrificing, being willing to give itself. And you know the biggest part of all this. Notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, this is the whole body here, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Do you know what we're trying to understand this body is what every joint supplies. And how do you find out what every joint supplies? See, this is part of it. You want every joint supplying. You know what? I didn't find out just recently. I don't know how the discussion came up. Keith had gone home on vacation. His father has been the organist in the church for years. His mother, the pianist. And when Keith went home to the church in Florida, he sang solos in the church in Florida. He never sang solos here. So on the Sea of Galilee, he did me a favor. He had his wife or somebody email him the music to The Stranger of Galilee. And it's a tough song. And he sang it a cappella for us by the Sea of Galilee. Sang it twice for us, actually. Or how about Richard this morning? And then his brother, right? Together, Daniel and Richard ministering to us this morning, and they're so gifted in the body. They just are gifted, right? And it's not about, it's not about they're trying to use this thing for their own purpose. But this morning, my soul was blessed as I hear them, and they're good musicians. Which you see, how do we know what every joint supplies unless somehow you let joints loose to supply? Yes. So you see, this church cannot function, nor can any church function, unless every joint is supplying that which God ordained that joint should supply. And you see, somehow this body has got to be released so that the joints are supplying what they can supply, because you see, this machine will never run like this machine should run, unless every part is contributing what every part is meant to contribute. Otherwise, we're going to have deficiencies somewhere in this body because we're not allowing every part to contribute what every part is able to contribute. Therefore, that has a whole bunch of ramifications to it, see? Every one of us here has something vital in this body, and then people say, I have nothing to offer. You know what? That's not demeaning to you. That's demeaning to the God who made you. Yes? We all have so much to offer. And it isn't about us. It's about the body. And the body can never be all the body's meant to be unless every one of us is providing that which God has enabled us to provide so that there might be the unity of the whole. This is an amazing passage. And it's why we've dwelt so long on it, because it's something that we need to just keep processing over and over and over again. So my role is to constantly be somehow working in the body and with everybody else who are gifted people that God has given this body, somehow conditioning the body so that it does the work of the service. Not so I do the work of the service, so it does the work of the service. So together we might all, see, be building up the body of Christ. And everybody might be providing that which they are gifted to be providing. And by the way, one of the last things I said to Steve and to Lance and to Frank. You know how strong Frank is. Frank could reach North Africa by himself if God let him. But no, anyhow, you know what I mean by that. He couldn't, but anyhow. But you know, Frank is a humble man. He is, and he's a servant. So I say to those men, all three of them, I say there, and I said, now I tell them in front of Frank, I said, I've told Frank not to inhibit the ministry and the giftedness that you men have. Because Frank could be so strong that they could be intimidated and not do what they are gifted to do. But then I turned to the two of them, but I says, don't you inhibit his giftedness either. Don't you hold him back from doing that which God has called him to do just because somehow you do not have whatever it takes to get out there and be bold enough to believe that you can do what he thinks he can do by God's grace. Does that make sense at all? So you see, you know, they cannot be a body fulfilling their role unless every one of them is free before God to do all that God has meant them to do. So by God's grace, okay, this is, we conclude this section here, but I tell you, this section is about what this body is about. And the whole issue is about, still, it's not about the giftedness per se, it's about a mature, unified body, and the mature, unified body only comes in a body that is conditioned constantly to the maintaining the unity Christ has provided, and doing it through a love that graciously gives way to each other. And that's why I take you back, you see, to those statements he makes in verse 2, because you see, this kind of love is a love that is characterized by humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. You see, if you do not have humility, we're not going to have it functioning. If you don't have gentleness, it's not going to happen. If you don't have forbearance, it's not going to happen. If you don't have patience, it's not going to happen. But God will grace us. And we will see him glorify himself in this, his body, as he takes all of us together and through us. Every one of us is important, providing that which every part of the body needs for the building up of itself in love. All right. How do we pray for you this week as we conclude?